Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 28 will be our text this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read to 29 because the way the chapters are and paragraph divisions are set up in our ESV Bibles here, it just kind of makes sense. We're going to focus on 23 through 28 this morning. A little bit of a preview in verse 29 because it flows into chapter 4. But let's read Galatians chapter 3, 23 through 29. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And we cannot understand it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, to reveal truth to us this morning. And so, Lord, I pray your spirit would be poured out in measure upon us so that we might learn and understand your scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What does it mean to be free? In America, we pride ourselves in our freedom. We have liberties that many people in the world do not have. But even in our country, there were times when certain groups of people or certain people were less free than others. I was reminded of Dr. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech that he gave in 1963 on that famous march on Washington. That iconic speech ends with this line, free at last, great God Almighty, we are free at last. As I've been working through Galatians and reading it over and over again and seeing how Paul is explaining how we are free from the law and its curse, I keep hearing in my mind, free at last, great God Almighty, we are free at last. But even though we are free from the law, it wasn't without its good purposes. And so last week we looked at several purposes of the law. I mean, the law exposes sin. It shows us that we have transgressed God's law. We've stepped over the line. We've broken his commandments. And though that was the purpose of the law could actually do nothing for the one who violated that command. That's the limit that the law had. And so that person who has transgressed God's commandments is now under the penalty of death. And all that the law can really do is affirm that you're guilty. The law cannot save. In Paul's language, the law can only imprison. That is, until Jesus came. And that's the idea that we see in this paragraph we're going to consider this morning. By faith in Christ, this is our main idea right here. By faith in Christ, we all can be released from the law and be one in him, be one in Christ. By faith in Christ, we all can be released from the law and be one in him. Free at last, great God Almighty, you can be free at last. And there are Two ways that we'll see this in verses 23 through 25, we'll see that we were all captives to the guards. We're captive to the guards of the law until Christ freed us. And then in verses 26 through 28, we'll see that we are all one now in that new reality. We are all one without distinction in our union with Christ. So we're all captives until Christ frees us. And now that we're freed, we're all one without distinction because of our union with Christ. Let's look at that first idea in verse 23, this main idea here that we're all captive to the guards of the law until Christ frees us. So as we look at 23 through 25, these three verses, we see Paul bringing the theology of the law to a close, at least for this section. Now, it's going to come up again, but not as extensive in chapter 4, verse 21. And so we've already seen this metaphor of the law acting like a prison. 23 continues that metaphor, but then in verse 24, we're going to be introduced to a new metaphor that's similar, and it's that of a guardian, or sometimes you can conceive it as translated as a tutor or a disciplinarian. But each metaphor explains that the law served a specific purpose for a limited time. So as we look at verse 23, we see that we were all held in custody by the law until Christ came. He says, now before faith came, we're all held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, right away, we have an interesting phrase that seems a little bit odd. What does before faith came mean? Well, here faith is a term that Paul uses to encapsulate the work of Christ that gives us that access to the promises by faith. Sometimes in our daily speech, we refer to something by stating a part of it, talking about just a part of something, you're referring to the whole. One of the most often used examples of how this works is that of a car. Sometimes we will refer to our vehicles, our cars, as our wheels, right? So let's say that your friend has just purchased a 69 Mustang Shelby Cobra GT500. Just an ordinary car, right? And you say, hey, man. Nice wheels. Now, you are not saying that you just like the wheels. You're saying that you really like the whole car. So that's the idea here. Faith is a reference to all that we have faith in regarding the whole person and work of Christ that brings salvation to us by faith. So the time before faith came is a reference to the time period before Christ's incarnation and redemptive work, and that time, and he completes his redemptive work, and so it's that time when the Mosaic Law is in force. During that time, people were held captive. They were imprisoned by the law. And so last week we mentioned that the Jews saw that as a good thing because in their mind, it kept impurities out, but Paul is mainly viewing this as a negative thing because the law only brings confinement and death. It can do nothing to bring life. And so there they were in that time frame, people imprisoned by the law until the coming faith would be revealed. Before Christ, the law is in force, but only until he comes. So now Paul is going to switch metaphors in verse 24. He's going to give us a new way to look at the law. In verse 24, we see that we were trained by the law until Christ came. And so here's the switch. So then the law was our guardian. It's a different form. Different word or idea than imprisonment. It was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So we've switched from a prison guard to a guardian. Well, what's the difference? Well, a guardian, as I mentioned, it's like a tutor. Maybe we might think of it today as a teacher's aide. It is a teacher's aide, but worse, right? Because teacher's aides are generally nice. Guardians, tutors, were not so nice. A guardian is one who never left the side of their student, and they were strict disciplinarians, at least historically. This term, guardian or tutor, the King James has schoolmaster, but that gives more of a sense of a teacher. That's not really what the sense of this term is, guardian. It's more of someone who's enforcing what has already been taught. So in terms of the Greco-Roman culture and practice, generally what would happen is a slave would be assigned to a child to basically follow the child around and take him or her places and always make sure that the child adhered to the rules and to the teaching and to the values that were given to him or her. And if you were to look back, you would see in some cases these guardians were well spoken of, they were caring and helpful, but mainly these guardians had a reputation of being rigid and strict in their discipline. So both the image of a prison guard and a guardian are cast in a negative light. They have this negative shadow on them. And that's how Paul seems to be expressing how the law works. The law is good and holy, as he has mentioned in Romans, but it can only imprison, it can only act as a disciplinarian. It's cold in its truth, because it doesn't have the compassion that a Savior has. But again, its job was temporary. It only lasted until Christ come. Until he came. So why did he come? Well, the last half of verse 24 tells us that Christ came to justify by faith. He came to justify us by faith. So here's the reason. Here's the reason why. Here's the purpose. So this is why Jesus became a man. God became a man, that he might justify us by faith. This phrase might seem like it runs contrary to Paul's previous argument that justification has always been by faith. Particularly, if you remember, he quoted Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by faith. That's an Old Testament passage that says in the Old Testament that the righteous are going to live by faith. However, in the era of the law, the law guarded, that's true, right? Salvation has always been by faith, but in the era of the law guarded people until such time as Christ could come and complete salvation through his atoning work on the cross. The law kept the adherents focused on the future. That's what its intention was. It kept them waiting for this deliverance. Deliverance from something that could only condemn and only could show their utter weakness. It kept their focus on the future for the promise of the inheritance that was promised to Abraham by God. And then also that new heart that we also talked about last week that Moses first promised and then was made clearer and clearer through the prophets. But once Christ came and people could be justified by faith in Christ's atoning work, the era of the law came to an end. And that puts us in this new reality, in this new place. We now, verse 25, now we no longer need a guardian. He says in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Now that faith or Christ, now that he's come, he's done his work, we've entered into a place where this guardian is no longer needed. The guardian can no longer strip us down and condemn us because Jesus has fulfilled the law and put those who have faith in him in a position of justification or this right standing before God. At this point, it's probably a good thing to remember that This whole case that Paul is making contains arguments that are historically Jewish and mostly take place before and up to the coming of Christ. All right? After all, that is the issue that he's dealing with in the churches in Galatians. You've got these Judaizers who are trying to add the law to faith. And so he's arguing from a historical perspective. So we as New Testament believers, we're on the forward side of the cross. And, I mean, we might not see the direct connection to our own lives because, you know, the law is not in force anymore. But we need to be careful that though we may not have, we may not be an ethnic Israel, God's law, his commands, his morals still hold sway over us. And they still function in the same way as exposing and condemning our sin. Paul is arguing the same point from two different perspectives. Historically, the law is in place till Christ came. And as it relates to human existence, the law has its grip on everyone, regardless of their connection to ethnic Israel, until such time as they place their faith in Jesus. Each of us here has to move past what happened historically and appropriate what Christ, or grab hold of what Christ has done for us personally. In other words, belief or assent to a set of historical facts about the law and Jesus won't save you. Rather, what is needed is for us to realize that the law has stripped us of all of our good works and exposed all of our failures. The curse is still real for all humanity. But Christ has redeemed us from that curse. Faith has come to save all of those who will trust in Jesus, including you. Verse 25 sort of brings to end the extensive discussion on the role of the law. And so if we summarize the argument or try to, I think up to this point, I think Timothy George is a commentator, very helpful when he makes this summary this way. He says, the law is a harsh taskmaster, a prison warden, a public executioner, a pitiless pedagogue. But the condemnatory character of the law was a part of God's design from the beginning, and the coming of Christ has forever altered its former claim and status. To seek to go back to the tutelage of the law is to deny the efficacy of Christ's death. We who are the true children of Abraham through faith are no longer under the law or its curse, no longer slaves or truant children now. We have been set free, redeemed by the blood of the Christ, and adopted as heirs of God himself. Speaking of a new reality, and so now we can look at this new reality that exists. It's current for us today, and it's for Jews and Gentiles. This is what we see in this next section, verses 26 through 28. We are all one without distinction in our union with Christ. We are all one without distinction in our union with Christ. Yeah, this is just my humble opinion, but I think that this section is the most hopeful that we have encountered so far. I think every believer should feel joy and excitement welling up within them as they read verse 26 in particular. This is a new reality which Jews, Gentiles alike can live. And it's a reality that includes three different aspects, I think, that we see in 26 through 28. And the first aspect is by faith, Christ has made us one. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, that's where the joy and the excitement should start to well up here, because you have gone from a position of an outcast sinner worthy of hell and judgment to the adoption into the family of God. Do you understand what had to happen in order for that to be the reality? This verse is the high point of the argument. It restates what Paul began in chapter 3, verse 7. You know, he's trying to define who the real sons of Abraham are. The law has done its job. Christ has amazingly and faithfully done his job. And now anyone can be freed from the law and adopted into the family of God by virtue of their union with Christ by faith. If you are in Christ, you are free. You don't need that guardian anymore. You're free from the penalty and the punishment for the sin that the law requires. You're free to be called a child of God. You're free to enter into that inheritance that God has promised to his sons. You are sons of God. But here you might ask, well, what about the daughters of God? Sons of God is not meant to exclude women. It is meant to retain this idea of sonship and preserve the idea of an inheritance that Paul has previously mentioned. So in Hebrew culture, in Greco-Roman culture, sons retained the right to the inheritance. Daughters were not in such a position. So the important point that Paul is making is that via our union with Christ, we are all sons of God who have access to the inheritance, and that includes females. He's just using the imagery there. Christ is the Son of God, by virtue of our union with him, we are also sons of God. And if you peek down at verse 27, you see that Paul says there are neither male or female in Christ. So you realize he's not being so chauvinistic here. He's just using this language of adoption and inheritance. And of course, all of this comes by means of faith. Now, I don't think we can emphasize that too much, especially since through this section, Paul says by faith or through faith about a bazillion times. That's not an exact number, by the way. The moment you see the glory of Jesus and you trust in him, that all his promises are true, when you place your faith in him, that is when you enter into the family of God. So here's a question. Are you a member of the family of God? So by faith, Christ has made us one, but we don't stay the same. It's the second aspect of this new relationship that we have with God. In verse 27, in Christ, we have a new identity. Whenever a child receives adoption into another family, aspects of their identity change. And probably most importantly and most obviously, they get a new name. They take on the name of the adopted family. Same thing happens to a person when they are adopted into the family of God as a son. Their identity changes. This is what you see in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. I really love how verse 27 begins. For as many of you. It gives us this sense that being united with Christ is open to anyone. It's an invitation. Whoever among you, Jew, Greek, whoever, doesn't matter. You can be a son of God. Well, how do we know? How do we know who the sons of God are? How do you know who's a son and who's not? Well, Paul gives us a couple identifying factors. And I think these two are related. First, you're a son of God because you've been baptized into Christ. Now, we might say, hold on. Is Paul saying that we have to be baptized in order to be saved? No, he's not. If he were, he would have just defeated his own argument that salvation is by faith and nothing else. So if he adds baptism as essential for salvation, then he's doing the same thing that the Judaizers are doing with the law. So what's the deal? Well, Paul is using baptism as a symbol for the fact that those who have placed their faith in Christ are united with him and are part of his family. In other words, he's implying that if you have gone through the ordinance of baptism, you have already placed your faith in Christ. You've already been united with him in his death and burial and resurrection. That's what baptism pictures. And you are already a son of God. So again, kind of like the nice wheels illustration, Paul is using baptism, which is an outward expression of the inward reality of faith that has taken place. He's using that to refer that you are united to Christ in faith. You are a son of God. Again, baptism is that external sign of an inward reality. So in baptism, a person proclaims to the world that they are identifying with Jesus Christ. They are one of his disciples. They are one of God's children. That's not all. There is one other implication in baptism. So if someone is baptized, right, they're going to go public with their faith. That means that someone has baptized them. Because no one baptizes themselves. Well, we believe that the responsibility to baptize genuine converts to Christ belongs with the local church, right? By baptizing an individual, the church also is proclaiming that they agree with that person's profession of faith and that that individual has made and they affirm by their confession of Christ and the fruits of their lives that that individual is one of God's own. We don't always baptize just anyone who would ask for it. If the church is going to assent to a person's confession by baptizing them, they have a responsibility. We have a responsibility as a church to make sure as best we can, as best as we are able, that that person we might baptize is a genuine believer. The identity of the church is at stake, and how the world understands Jesus is at stake. The world, at least in part, gets their idea of what Jesus is like and who he is by the lives of those who claim to represent him. And so it's our responsibility as a church to make sure that we are sending the right message. That we're baptizing people who are genuinely converted. I think maybe this is part of Paul's concern, and we'll see this later in chapter 4, verse 8, where he says he's afraid that he labored in vain. Whether or not Paul baptized anyone in Galatia, I'm not sure. But what I think Paul is saying, or his concern about laboring in vain, is based on the Galatians' trajectory of abandoning sound doctrine and abandoning the gospel. He's afraid that he might have identified people as followers of Jesus who are not really genuine believers. How do we protect against that? There are some things that we can do. There are some mechanisms that we kind of have built into our baptismal process. I'll go through those now, but I think I'm going to take another day or time to kind of work through those. One, for time's sake, and that might be slightly off track of where we're going with this, where this passage is going. So I kind of did a little bit of what they call an excursus, a little on the side, right? Side note. But I'll try to bring it back here. Okay, so now, the first one is baptism. You know, it's used as a term that represents that someone has had faith in Christ and they've identified it. Okay, so As many of you as were baptized into Christ, okay, so you've got that symbol there, you're genuine believers, you have also put on Christ. All right, so those who were baptized have put on Christ. That's the second identifier. True sons of God are those who have come to faith in Jesus. They're united with him, and now they've taken on his values, his doctrines, and his practice. They have been clothed in Christ. They're signaling by the way that they live and that they're playing for a different team now. The believer has clothed themselves in Jesus Christ as a matter of identity. Much like in sports, a jersey will identify what team you're playing for. Every year in April, the NFL has a draft. That's where they line up college players and whatnot, and the teams get to choose who they want to be on their team. Well, when a player is drafted, they become a part of that new team. If you ever watched the draft or seen pictures of it or whatever, when a person is drafted, at the time that they're drafted, they are given a hat and a jersey with their name on it. So you'll see the pictures of them wearing the hat and then holding up the jersey, and it's got their name on it. Basically, all of them put the hat on. I'm not sure if I've seen anybody put the jersey on. But the putting on of that hat is symbolic that they are now identifying as a member of the team that has drafted them. So in this verse here, the imagery of baptism and putting on Christ are closely related as illustrations that point to the identifying characteristic that these people are true sons of God. Think about baptism for a second. What happens after a person is baptized? What's the first thing that they really need to do? They got to change their clothes, right? They're all soaking wet. Both of these images illustrate that through faith in Christ, a genuine believer has changed. They've been clothed in new garments. They're identifying with a new team. They're saying, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm showing it by the fact that I've put on Christ. I've identified with his values, seeking to live them out, his commands. But Christ's coming does something else that's amazing. And this is one of the aspects, the third aspect here. He's bringing salvation to all people. And in verse 28, we see that Christ saves without distinction. Christ saves without distinction. So in the era of the law, if you were to be saved and identify with the people of God, you had to become a Jewish proselyte. So salvation was still by faith, but people like Ruth and Rahab, the outworking of that faith was now to identify as a Jew, to be proselytized, become part of that physical nation. But now, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul says one's eligibility to come to Christ and one's ability to receive the inheritance as a son of God is not dependent on these qualifications. And yeah, he mentions three, that once you remove those, pretty much opens what does. It opens up salvation to everyone. The first category he talks about is, he says there's neither Jew nor Greek. So what he's saying is there are no ethnic barriers. There's no ethnic culture that one must adopt in order to gain acceptance by God and receive adoption into his family. In fact, in this age, right, where the church is the identifiable people of God, I think diverse cultures add glory to God because they can worship him with their own flavor. And of course, I'm talking within the parameters of the New Testament. Yeah, that's one of the advantages of having traveled around the world is I've worshiped with people that do things differently than we do, but it's all good. God can be worshiped in an infinite number of ways. But more than that, the breakdown of ethnic distinctions within the church, okay, not just your culture to my culture or whatever, when people of different ethnic backgrounds come together into one church, that is a glory to God. It displays the glory of God. Our world is separated by cultural distinctions. Some cultures really don't like other ones. They won't even associate with others. But all that disappears, or at least it should. It all disappears in the church. We have a body of believers from all sorts of different ethnic backgrounds, people who would never associate with one another in otherwise. They all come together in the church. And the world looks at that and says, that's different. I wonder what's going on there. And it's a testimony to the glory of God. The second category, he says, is there's neither slave nor free. Maybe you could take this two ways. And probably combine the two would be good. One way you could take it is that there are no social class distinctions. Okay, slaves and free people would most likely be viewed differently by society. They're in a different class on the social structure. The other way you could look at it is there are no economic distinctions. Okay, slaves and free people are going to be in different economic situations. One is going to be wealthier than another. So I think we could combine them and say that there are no socioeconomic distinctions or barriers in Christ. Salvation's a free gift. Therefore, your economic situation doesn't matter because you can't purchase it anyway. Or your social status doesn't matter because God is no respecter of persons. You have to be in a certain class in order to get noticed for salvation. Well, the third category is there's neither male nor female. There are no gender qualifications that would bar someone from salvation and access to the inheritance. In Paul's culture, in this culture, females were considered inferior to men. But here Paul says, that has no bearing on your ability to have a relationship with God as a, quote, son. In that sense, salvation is egalitarian. Both men and women have equal access. But we got to keep this verse in its context, right? If we're going to understand it correctly, there's no ethnic, socioeconomic, or gender qualifications that would bar someone from salvation and access to their inheritance. But that doesn't mean that there are no distinctions at all, either in society or in the church even. But none of them are qualifications that one must have in order to receive salvation. What it means is we're Christians first, and then the distinctions might come later. But some people will do violence to this verse, to this text. And three ways that you can do that is to ignore ethnicity altogether. I don't think we should do that. I think we should recognize that God in his wonder has made it or created different ethnicities and different cultures, and each can be leveraged for his glory. After all, God did make a nation of Israel. I mean, he created an ethnicity. So we shouldn't ignore it altogether. We should celebrate it as a gift from God. The second thing, you can do violence to this text, as some do, is by advocating for maybe a socialist or a communist economic worldview. There's neither slave nor free, so we need to make everybody uniform across the board. That means everyone gets equal share of everything. That's not what Paul is arguing for either. The third thing is that some will advocate for the sexual revolution with neither male nor female, advocating for the sexual revolution by saying we need to abolish gender and create equality. Or the Bible, at least, speaks to it in approval. Again, these are all gross misinterpretations of the scriptures. Because as you read the scriptures as a whole, you see that God has made different ethnicities. He's put people in different classes. Now they all need to be respected and not taken advantage of. But he has also created and retains biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. The point is, we need to be unified, not necessarily uniform. So by virtue of our faith in Christ, our union with him, we're all sons of God without distinction. And I'm just going to point you to verse 29 real quickly, because it's going to serve as a transitional statement and go into this concept of being an heir to the inheritance of the promise to Abraham. And that is going to be explained more in chapter 4. So I'm going to mention it here, but we'll talk more about it next week as we get into that particular section. He says in verse 29, if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he has kind of circled back and completed his argument from chapter 3, verse 7. And the idea is our connection with Christ, looking back from our standpoint, it puts us in the pipeline of Abraham as his spiritual offspring. It connects us with the inheritance that he was promised. And again, we'll work that out a little bit more next week. But as we close, we see this morning that by faith in Christ, we all can be released from the law. We can all be one in him. We're free. Free at last. The law has no, we have no guard. We have no, we're not captive to it. In Christ, we're free. And that freedom comes to all now without distinction, because our union with Christ is available, or union with Christ is available to all who would believe in him. And so that the last thing that, again, that draws us to is, where are you in this relationship? Are you part of the family of God? Are you a son of God in the pipeline of Abraham's spiritual offspring, waiting for all the promises to be fulfilled? You can by faith.